The scripture reading for today, suggested from the ecumenical lectionary in the Gospel of Luke, the 21st chapter. Listen for God's word. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was ordained with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the day will come when not one stone will be left upon another, all will be thrown down." The disciples asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And Jesus said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you, and they will hand you over to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. Be on guard so your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, that day does not catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, and at night he would go out and spend the night at the Mount of Olives, as it was called, and the people would get up early in the morning to listen to him in the temple. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's over. 20 months. It's finally over. And some of us are elated, and some of us are discouraged, or, nay, even despondent. I want to offer this morning another way of looking at elections in general, and where we as Christians need to place our highest hopes. I think there's an inherent problem in the American psyche. We've developed a dual tendency for, on the one hand, a misplaced hope for a utopian outcome. Often this is interlaced with a false nostalgia about how wonderful things used to be. And on the other hand, an apocalyptic dread of a disastrous outcome if the candidate or cause we supported did not come out as victor. In reality, ebbs and flows of political fortune have not ushered either in either an age of perfection, nor have they generally totally decimated the structure of the society, although the Civil War almost did. Sometimes we engage in what I have called horrified narcissism, the mistaken notion that our era, my era, is the worst that humankind has ever known. I guarantee you that is not the case. Our faith should recall us from either extreme of utopian expectancy or doomsday panic. Psalm 146 calls us to a different focus for our hope with these words, "Do not trust in princes, mere mortals, in whom there is no help. When their breath departs, they return to the earth on that very day. Their plans perish. But happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all within it, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, opens the eyes of the blind, watches over the alien, and upholds the orphan and the widow. You've heard those words in the call to worship. Politicians and political movements come and go, my friends, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We must distinguish among those things that are important but not ultimately important. For Christians, there is one ultimate reality, and that is the victory of Jesus Christ over the powers of sin and death proclaimed in the resurrection. That victory means that every other victory or defeat that we may encounter in this life is at the most penultimate, maybe very important, but not of ultimate importance. The election of a president is important, but not ultimately important. Jesus was telling his disciples in the days just before he would face the cross at Calvary, of impending persecutions, of wars, famines, plagues. Of these, Jesus said, "Do not be terrified. The end is not yet. Do not be led astray by those who come and say, 'The end is near.'" Instead, Jesus implored, "Be on guard at all times. Don't be weighed down with dissipation, inebriation, or the cares of this life." Now, I do not know how many of you reacted on Wednesday morning to the election, national, state, or local races, and I will be deliberately vague about my own take on all of those events last Tuesday. You'll never hear a pulpit endorsement from me of anyone's politics. I don't do that, never have, never will. But I do want to make a point about the fulfillment of our hope as Christian people and as Christian citizens. My emphasis is that it is an integral part of our Christian faith that we live in a not yet meantime. The resurrection of Jesus signals the assurance of a final victory over the powers of sin and death, but yet we see the power of sin and death still at work in our own lives and in the life of the world. And so that compels us in this meantime, the time between the times, to live in hope. One of the greatest theologians of the previous century, and in my opinion, the greatest American theologian, I think worldwide is rivaled only by, say, German-born Karl Barth, German-born Paul Tillich, German-born Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The American is Reinhold Niebuhr, of German descent. Those German theologians. He was born in 1892, grew up in a parsonage. His father was the pastor of the Evangelical and Reformed Church of Lincoln, Illinois. That denomination is now part of the United Church of Christ following a merger with the Congregationalists in 1957. The Evangelical Reformed were German-American stock, mostly from Prussia, where the King of Prussia, Friedrich Wilhelm III, in 1817, had ordered Lutheran and Calvinist churches in Prussia to stop quibbling over trifles and unite. So the Evangelical and Reformed Church in America had a bit of both Lutheran and Reformed traditions. Reinhold grew up and attended Elmhurst College outside of Chicago, and then announced his intention to follow his father into the ministry. And after graduating from Yale Divinity School, which I understand Dr. McDonald thinks is a very fine institution, the best, Reinhold became the pastor of the Bethel Evangelical Reformed Church in Detroit. Niebuhr's theology was saturated with concern for social justice. And it was a time when there was a need for a lot of concern about social justice among the workers of Detroit. So it was fueled, really, by his pastoral heart. But It was also tempered by his sober Calvinistic tendency to see what limits that human sin places on human potential. And that's why your pastor, Dr. MacDonald, quoted only about 6 weeks ago, or maybe it was seven, quoted Niebuhr from this very pulpit with this quote from Niebuhr's Children of Light: "Man's capacity for justice makes democracy possible, but man's inclination to injustice makes democracy necessary." Now, Reinhold Niebuhr's name is not exactly a household word, although he is among only about a dozen or so clergy who have ever been depicted on the cover of Time magazine. Popes always get on, of course. And if they don't, you know, die too soon, they get on multiple times. And in fact, Billy Graham has been on multiple times. Niebuhr was on, but his death in 1971 kind of, well, that pretty much keeps him out of everyday conversations for about a half a century. However, there's a prayer that Niebuhr wrote that is known to literally hundreds of millions of people in this country and around the world. It is popularly called the Serenity Prayer, and we used it this morning. Now, the form that is usually used in 12-step groups is, "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference." Succinct, neat, crisp. But, of course, as you read this morning, it is, in its original form, much longer. First of all, there's a little change in that courage to change things. It says change the things that should be changed. Because not everything, friends, should be changed. So we should change the things that should be changed. This is not a will to power, change anything I darn well want to, but rather the will to discernment. Niebuhr thought that one of the great problems is our tendency to want and expect too much out of a world marked by brokenness and sin. So, Niebuhr believed, under those circumstances, that it is the duty of Christian citizens at times to, yes, actually vote for the lesser of two evils, knowing that there is no candidate ever who is either purely good or purely evil. It's a component of Niebuhr's theology that is often called Christian realism. For in the political arena, as in every other arena of life, it is not possible, nor is it even desirable, to try to get the whole pie, to obtain, as if we could, supreme happiness in this life. Supreme happiness can come only in the realm of human history, in the kingdom of God. And so, the long form of Niebuhr's prayer is to accept hardship as a pathway to peace, taking this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that God will make all things right as we surrender to God's will, so that we may be reasonably happy in this life, and supremely happy with God forever in the next. Part of the problem, Niebuhr believed, is an erroneous idea that the pathway that we take to happiness is to have everything go our way. Get all our ducks lined up. Avoid hardship. Avoid pain. To the contrary, Niebuhr once argued in a sermon about the Beatitudes, "Happy are those who hunger and thirst. Happy are the poor. Happy are those not who have, but who are seeking. Happy are those that mourn." You recognize he was preaching on the Beatitudes, no doubt. And he said this: "Spiritual power increases the more pain increases. The capacity to love produces a capacity to grieve. A peculiar paradox. And if you have drugged your conscience, you may not be bothered by things in the world, but you are not truly happy. A quick and active conscience will cause many anxious moments because the world is not really very Christian, no matter what we might want it to be. So I ask this, why is it in these early days of the 21st century that many Americans who live with unbridled abundance in an age of unparalleled productivity, with availability and options for creature comforts that no one could even imagine a few generations ago, with a chicken in every pot and a cell phone in every pocket, why are so many of us nevertheless so terribly, terribly unhappy? Because, according to Niebuhr's analysis, many are seduced into thinking that all these material things could bring us on the road to supreme happiness in this life, and they do not do that, and they cannot do that. And so inevitably, we are disappointed. And then ironically, in our disappointment, many of us try the same tactic again and again and again. We get buyer's remorse. And then we try to solve it by going back and shopping some more. Which is why consumer debt is at staggering levels and millions of Americans take second jobs to cover things like a vacation that was taken 3 years ago. And then you really need a vacation when you have to have a second job. It's a vicious treadmill. Now stop preaching and go to meddling. Why is it that most Americans, most marriages of Americans born after 1941 have ended or can reliably be predicted to end in divorce? Now, I ask that rhetorically as a member of that group that has been down that sad road over two decades ago. But I wonder, could it be that some of us were deluded by romantic notions that there's one person out there that can love us so perfectly, so flawlessly that we can find supreme happiness in this life, and then we encounter the flaws, the inevitable flaws of a flawed human being. Romance is punctured and we throw in the towel and look elsewhere. Unfortunately, and sadly, in many situations, looking elsewhere before throwing in the towel, which causes immense hurt. The Serenity Prayer of Reinhold Niebuhr calls us, instead, to accept hardship as a pathway to peace, to take this sinful world not as we wish it were, but as it is, seeking God's will for each day so that we can find a reasonable measure of happiness in this life, knowing that supreme happiness is a hope for the life of eternity. That, I believe, is what Jesus was pointing his disciples to in the waning days of his ministry before his crucifixion. As I said earlier, Jesus warned them of impending persecutions, of wars and famines and plagues. Oh my. But he said, do not be terrified, the end is not yet. Instead, he said, be on guard at all times. Don't be weighed down with dissipation or inebriation or the cares of this life. In 1977, the Presbyterian Church U.S., which we knew in the Northern Church, in the United Presbyterian Church USA, as the Southern Church, before the 1983 reunion, the Southern Church commended to its congregations in 1977 a document called a Declaration of Faith, which states in its conclusion, in Christ, God gave us a glimpse of the new creation, which God has already begun and surely will finish. We do not know when the final day will come. In our time, we see only broken and scattered signs that the renewal of all things is underway. We do not yet see the end of cruelty and suffering in the world, the church, or our own lives, but we see Jesus as Lord. He stands at the center of history, and we are confident that he will stand at its end. We know our efforts will not bring in God's kingdom. but hope plunges us into the struggle for victories that are possible now in this world, the church, and our individual lives. And hope gives us courage and energy to contend against opposition, no matter how invincible it may seem, for the new world and the new humanity that are surely coming. Jesus is Lord. He has been Lord from the beginning. He will be Lord at the end. Even now, Jesus is Lord. My friends in Christ, we are called to a daily faithfulness, trusting that the fulfillment of our hope in Christ will certainly be met when we feast with him in heaven's banquet. Then on that eternal day, we will find supreme happiness. Amen.